Acts chapter 8, we're on verse 26. So this morning we come back to Luke's Spirit-inspired account of the ministry of Philip. We've talked about him a little bit. We got introduced to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, at the beginning of this chapter. We read a little bit about Philip's ministry, and now we're coming back to it in order to finish it up. And by the time we get to the end of this study today, it will be the end of the chapter, and we will pretty much be done with the ministry of Philip. He is going to be mentioned again in Acts chapter 21, but really it's nothing more than an honorable mention. Philip there in Acts chapter 21 will be referred to as Philip the Evangelist. We'll see that he's located in Caesarea. We'll learn that he has four daughters who are prophetesses. Did a good job raising those kids. We'll learn that he has a house in Caesarea. And we'll read about Luke and Paul, as well as some other disciples, passing through the region of Caesarea and actually spending a handful of nights there in Philip's house with Philip. And that's something you wouldn't expect to come to as of Acts chapter 8, because as of Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus is still hell-bent on persecuting the heaven-bound Christians. And it won't be for a while that he gives that up. So it's really quite surreal to come to Acts chapter 21 and read about Philip, who's on the run in Acts chapter 8, largely because of Saul of Tarsus. It's really partially Saul's fault that Philip isn't ministering in Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 8. Persecution has driven Philip out of Jerusalem, and that's why he's ministering in Samaria. Yet, here we come to Acts chapter 21, a surreal chapter where we read about Philip and Paul hanging out together as brothers in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ at this point, we see them just there seeking the will of God together. It's just really incredibly beautiful to read about in the scriptures. It's pretty wild what the grace of God can do, right? In turning complete enemies into complete friends and brothers in Christ. Well, after that honorable mention of Philip in chapter 21, that'll be it for Philip's story. So we really have to learn the bulk of what we're going to learn about Philip in this chapter, Acts chapter 8. So pay close attention, learn well about Philip. He is a wonderful character for the Lord, and we can learn a lot from him that we can employ in our own lives. So let's go ahead and finish up his story now, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then Luke adds this, "This is a desert place," verse 27, "and he," Philip, "rose and went." Now, don't forget the backdrop here, because the backdrop really makes this story special. There was a mighty move of God happening in the city of Samaria. And humanly speaking, we would say that Philip was responsible for that. He's the vessel. He's the instrument that God used to take the gospel up there to the Samaritans. Of course, that was persecution that drove Philip and the rest of the church into ministry in various locations. Persecution scattered the church, but don't forget what Acts chapter 8, 4 says, that as they scattered, they preached. So Philip scatters from Jerusalem. He scatters up north into Samaria. He's preaching the gospel of Christ there to the Samaritans. And thousands upon thousands of Samaritans are getting saved, baptized in water, and baptized with the Holy Spirit thanks to that visit from Peter and John, apostles from Headquarters Church there in Jerusalem. So you might call this an extremely successful revival. Oh, I love the timing of this message, because of all the buzz about the Asbury University revival. This is perfect timing for us. There was a powerful revival happening up there in the city of Samaria. But in the midst of all that revival glory and all of that revival success, what happens but that the Lord calls Philip to leave that revival and that place where things were really happening, things were really good, God was moving, and to head south to a desert place, a dry place, a place where you would find very few people and have very little hope for any kind of immediate major impact. Luke here in verse 26, by adding the words, "This is a desert place," what he's trying to do is emphasize just how odd this direction from the Lord is. It wouldn't make sense to human beings, not at all. Why would the Lord pull Philip away from a powerful revival that he's essentially running? He's heading this up. He's overseeing this. Why would the Lord pull him from a spiritually happening spot and send him to the middle of nowhere? That road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza is a lonely road. It's a road less traveled, for sure. Samaria was fertile and lush. Huge population. Great spot for something to happen for the Lord. That road from Jerusalem to Gaza, dry, abandoned, sparsely populated. Not much opportunity there to have real big hopes for ministry work. What was probably Philip thinking before the Lord called him to leave Samaria? He was probably thinking something like this. Well, this is it. This is the spot. This is where I'm going to be forever. It wouldn't make sense for me to leave here. I can't think of any scenario where I would abandon the work that the Lord started to do through me here and hand that off to someone else and go somewhere else. So Philip is most likely, prior to this moment, thinking, this is where I'm going to settle down. This is where I'm going to live. This is where my ministry headquarters is going to be. Maybe I start working on a church building project. Maybe I start working on booking speaking engagements throughout Samaria for the whole year. Maybe I start seeing if I can line up a book deal, you know, How God Used Me in Samaria by Philip the Evangelist. That's the direction that all of this was heading until the Lord promptly and without notice changes the direction of the whole thing. The Lord calls Philip here to leave the city of Samaria and never go back, ever. God would use Philip mightily in Samaria, but only for a very short time, and then the Lord would pull him out of there for good, because God had something completely different lined up for the life and ministry of Philip. As we're going to read, Philip in this chapter is going to go down south. He's going to witness to one man. Then he is going to preach his way up the Mediterranean coastline. He's going to end up in Caesarea, far north on the border of Galilee. And then that's where he's going to stay. That's where he's going to permanently settle down. He's going to get a house. He's going to raise a family. He's going to be a permanent stationary evangelist right there in Caesarea. And who would have thought? Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 21, that would be the Lord's plan for Philip's life. Philip had a strength that we would all be blessed to have, a strength that I spend time praying for you to have, and that would be the strength that he didn't need to understand God's will. He didn't have to have explanations for everything the Lord told him to do. Nothing had to make sense. Nothing had to be common sense. Nothing had to reason out. Philip's primary concern in his heart was, have I heard from the voice of the Lord? And if he had heard from the voice of the Lord, nothing else mattered. Everything else just faded into the background. He didn't have to wrestle with self-doubt. Was that really the Lord? Doesn't make sense. Maybe I shouldn't. He didn't have to wrestle with any of that. He was a determined man to listen to the voice of the Lord, and whatever the Lord said, that's what he did. Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing? Okay, Lord, I'm going and I'm doing. So tell me, Christian, does that describe your spiritual experience? Does that describe your walk with the Lord this morning? I'm going to attempt to make some quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. They all say the same thing. Shout me down when you hear me get the right quote from this verse, okay? Here we go. The Bible says, the just shall live by explanation. Is that right? Oh, Greg, you gave it away already. No, it doesn't say the just shall live by explanation. How about this? The just shall live by full knowledge of God's plan in advance. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, it would be easier. I wouldn't mind it. How about this? The just shall live by their own common sense decisions. That's a terrible one, because common sense isn't so common. How about this one? The just shall live by faith. That's what faith-based and spirit-led are all about. It doesn't have to come from human understanding. It doesn't even need to make sense to you. It's as simple as hearing the voice of the Lord and then obeying. And that's the much better way. Verse 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this is the guy. This is the bozo that got Philip pulled out of a really happening revival. This eunuch caused Philip to be dispatched from a powerful revival into a very serious drought down south. Now, I want to say that it is very unfortunate for this eunuch that we are not given his name in the Bible. That leaves us no choice but to do what the scriptures do, and that is refer to him only as the eunuch. It's unfortunate. This eunuch is from Ethiopia, which is a country on the continent of Africa. It is southeast of the Sudan. This eunuch is the secretary treasurer for Candace, the queen. So it's the second to the highest position that an Ethiopian person could hold. A position of great prominence, great authority. And you had to be the most trustworthy person to hold that position. This guy's an important person. Now, Candace is not the queen's name. Don't think that. Candace was a title, much like the title Caesar. You know, just as you would refer to any Roman emperor as the Caesar, same thing, you would refer to any Ethiopian queen as Candace. Candace meant, roughly translated, royal woman. But check out this eunuch's travel itinerary, because his travel itinerary reveals something very important about this man. This man, as the secretary treasurer for Candace the queen, he would be located in the capital city of Ethiopia, which is 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. And yet this guy has made a 1,200-mile journey from Ethiopia, capital city of Ethiopia, to Jerusalem in a chariot on bumpy roads in hot weather, no doubt during one of the feast days, for the sole purpose of worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Kind of makes the drive from Connellsville feel not as bad, doesn't it? or from out there on 982, Don. Traveled 1,200 miles to worship the Lord with the Jews. An Ethiopian, all the way up there in Jerusalem, worshiping with the Jews. That may sound strange, but it wasn't uncommon at all, actually. When the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, we read there in verse 9 that she blessed the God of Solomon. And then essentially what she did was take Judaism back with her to Ethiopia and, of course, the continent of Africa. And what it did was it moved African hearts away from polytheism, which was the way of every pagan religion at the time, to monotheism, specifically the belief in the one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now, there's a story that gets a little weird in here, and that is that there were claims that when the Queen of Sheba came back from Jerusalem, from her visit with Solomon, that she didn't just bring Judaism back with her, but she brought something else back with her. There were claims that during the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon, that Solomon impregnated her and that she brought Solomon's child back with her to Ethiopia. His name was Menelik the First. If you know Solomon well, you're thinking, yeah, that's not really out of character for Solomon. Sounds like something he would do. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but Rastafarianism, have you ever heard of that? That whole religious belief system comes from this account of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba having this child, and then the Jewish line beginning to infiltrate down through those regions of Ethiopia and Africa. Regardless of whether that's true or not, here's what we do know. From that time forward, from the time of the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon there in Israel, from that time forward, there was always a lot of Ethiopian and African interest in Judaism. So this eunuch, and here's what I'm telling you, he may have been a full-blooded Jew living in Ethiopia, or he may have been an African man, a black man mixed with Jewish bloodline. But I can almost guarantee you, here's what he wasn't. He wasn't a full-blooded black man. I just don't think that's possible. Because if he's a full-blooded black man, that means he's a full-blooded Gentile. And the New Testament church is not yet ready to take the gospel to full-blooded Gentiles. They're not going to be ready for a while. Now, I know it starts in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius, that the lights start to go on and the early church starts to realize the Lord does intend to save 100% full-blooded Gentiles as well. But for right there, they're not there yet. They're just now coming to terms with it being an okay thing to share the gospel with half-Jews. Case in point, the Samaritans are half-Jews. So I'm 98% certain or so that this eunuch is either a full-blooded Jew that's living in Ethiopia, or he is a half-Jew living in Ethiopia. But either way, I can tell you, he would not be allowed in the temple proper. He would not be allowed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He would not be allowed to be in the temple courtyards as they were celebrating feast days. He wouldn't be allowed to do any of that. You know how I know that? Because he was a eunuch. He was a eunuch. You know what that means, right? Because of his close proximity to Candace, the queen, he had to be fully castrated. And if you're fully castrated, now it depends on how fully we're talking. If you're fully, fully castrated, that means you cannot be circumcised. And hello, that's the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament law. If you're a Jewish male and you can't be circumcised, you're in trouble. You got a problem. But on top of that, we read from the very law of Moses, and this is in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 through 23, that anyone that was blind, lame, broken, mutilated, or diseased in any way, they were prohibited from even entering the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, later on the temple. Now, if that's not enough, how about this one? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So there's no way around that for this eunuch. No way at all. By the law of Moses, this guy is severely limited with how close he can get to the Lord through Judaism. And what I love about this guy is that that doesn't stop him. Because I see excuses in the world all the time. Well, if the Lord's not going to accept my lifestyle, if the Lord's not going to accept this about me, I'd want nothing to do with the Lord. Here's this guy that knows he's severely limited in his closeness to the Lord, but that does not stop him from getting as close as he can get. So there he is up in Jerusalem, not allowed even in the outer courtyards. So what's he doing? He's getting as close as he can. He's watching the priests there in the temple, seeing what they're doing. He's listening to what they're saying. He's soaking up everything he can about what's happening. But I submit to you, it was a pretty empty experience. And I think that's why on his journey back, he's not done searching after the Lord. He's not done seeking. He finds himself poring over the scriptures because his heart is truly after the Lord. Religion will do that. It will make promises that it can't keep for you. It will show you an appearance of what could be. But when you try to get that for yourself, you come up empty. And that's the way I figured this guy felt after his trip to Jerusalem. So still hungry for the Lord, on the way back in his chariot to Ethiopia, he's studying the scriptures. He's trying to figure stuff out. He's trying to learn more about the Lord to find out what's possible for him as a believer in Yahweh. And that's a good thing to do, by the way, on your trip back from somewhere. You know, the trip down's easy. You have the anticipation of the fun of what you're going to do there. The trip back is terrible because all you're thinking about is, man, I got to get back to sleep. I got to get back to home to get to sleep, to go to work the next morning. So the trip down seems like 20 minutes. The trip down seems like 20 hours. Or the trip back seems like 20 hours. You know what I'm saying, right? This is a good thing to do. Spend that time with the Lord. Well, Arlen, it's tough to read when the vehicle's moving. Hey, this guy was in a chariot on bumpy roads, and he's reading a scroll of Isaiah. If he can do that, you can do that in your car with your suspension, your air smooth ride. Feels like you're riding on clouds. All right, if you can't read in your car, spend some time praying with the Lord. A wonderful way to make up that time. This man is hungry, hungry for the Lord. And the Lord will never let that hunger go unsatisfied. When he sees that hunger in any soul, in any life, he is going to fulfill that. We have that promise from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be filled. And little does this eunuch know that God has already set this whole scene to fill him, to satisfy the hunger that this man has for the Lord. He's got Philip staged, fresh out of revival, sitting on go, just waiting for the next word from the Lord so that the Lord can send Philip to give this man the knowledge, the scriptural knowledge that he needs to be satisfied in his relationship with the Lord. It is such a confirming and comforting thing to know about our God that he's not just concerned about making a big splash and a big crowd, but that he cares about the individual too. And there's no individual that he misses. When he sees a seeking heart, he's going to track that seeking heart down and he's going to give them what they're looking for. This would be a great passage to pair up with what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 15. by asking that question, what shepherd among you, having 100 sheep, doesn't leave the 99 sheep to go find the one that's lost? That's the Lord. He cares about the crowds. He loves to make big splashes. It just makes everything work faster. But he loves the individual, and he'll leave no stone unturned reaching out to that individual to save them and to bless them. And that's why we can have complete confidence and trust the Lord with our friends and families that aren't saved yet. If there's a hunger in there at all, at any time, the Lord will track them down. The Lord will reach them. The Lord will save them through obedient servants, just like Philip, probably. Maybe a song on the radio played at the right time. Maybe a Christian meme. Who knows? The Lord has all sorts of ways to reach us, and he's perfect at it. He never misses the mark. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, the first time that the Lord spoke to Philip, it was through an angel. This time, there's no angel. It's just that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, that prompting, that nudge, that's it, that guy right there, that's the one. What, Lord, you mean the guy in the chariot, the only one I've seen traveling this road since I've been on here? Yep, that's the guy. That's the reason I've sent you down here. Now go get him. In verse 30, so Philip ran to him. He had to, because this guy is chugging along in a chariot, heading down to Ethiopia, so Philip has to try to catch him on foot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now Philip hears this guy reading from Isaiah the prophet. Obviously, it means this guy is reading the scriptures out loud. Now, when do you read out loud? I don't know about you, but I read out loud when I am struggling to understand something. I'll give you a good example. You ever try to put together like a desk or a shelf from IKEA or Walmart or Target? Here's what it looks like for me. I get that instruction booklet and I start reading silently. I'm looking over that thing. And before long, I'm reading out loud and I'm reading very slowly to try to make sense of something that was worded very poorly. I'm trying to understand these very poor instructions. So I'm reading out loud. Okay, let's see. Bolt 5B, washer 12R, connects pieces D5 and F2. And then take bracket L4 and secure the fastener located under piece 12R. And it's very obvious I'm struggling to understand what I'm reading, right? I think that's what Philip picks up on here. He hears this guy reading this passage out loud slowly. I think Philip senses that he's struggling to understand the content. So Philip asks, reading on in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? I need a good commentator. I need a rabbi here to teach me what this all means. And so he, the eunuch, invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip now hops in the chariot with this eunuch. He's probably very well pleased that he got that invitation, because it's really tough to preach and run at the same time. And I have a feeling Philip would have tried. Oh, phew. Thank goodness. Now we can talk this over. So there they are in the chariot heading for Ethiopia. That's where this chariot's going, right? And it hasn't stopped. Philip's now in the chariot, so he better hope he gets this done soon. Otherwise, he's going to find himself in Ethiopia in need of an Uber. This thing's not stopping, but Philip has got some work to do. The Lord wants to reach this eunuch. Verse 32, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 33, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. this eunuch is actually reading from Isaiah chapter 53. It is a 12-verse long chapter that is all prophecy about Jesus. I mean, every word of it. It's one of the greatest prophetic, messianic chapters in all of the Bible that speak about Jesus so plainly that it's tough to miss. Philip hears him reading verses 7 and 8, but Philip knows the whole chapter. It speaks of Messiah's suffering and death. It speaks of our salvation and righteousness through Messiah's death. And it would do this eunuch no good to ask a rabbi, because the Jewish rabbis refused to see Isaiah chapter 53 as a messianic prophecy. They refuse to accept the prophecy of a suffering Savior. The only thing they will accept from the prophecies about their Savior or their Messiah is the victorious one. Now, you know how this worked. Most of you have been with us in our Luke studies. You know what the Lord did in the Old Testament. He didn't say, I'm coming two times to the earth, and here's what I'm going to do each time. It's going to be very different. He didn't say that in the Old Testament scriptures. He took his first coming and his second coming, and he mixed it all together. Now, that makes it tough to interpret prior to New Testament doctrine, but it doesn't make it impossible. You read one passage about a suffering Messiah. You read another passage about a victorious king whose kingdom never ends, and you have to reach some conclusions there that there's some different dispensations happening there and some things that are tough to understand, but you have to accept the fact that there's two. Well, the nation of Israel would not do that. So what they did was they spiritualized this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, and they said, here's what this chapter is prophesying. It is prophesying the difficult times that we, Israel, the Jewish nation, are going to have to endure. Believe it or not, the Orthodox Jews that aren't Messianic Jews, they still teach that same way today. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy about the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And of course, we know the truth. This is a messianic prophecy. It's unmistakable. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Old Testament that speaks about Jesus. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? Is Isaiah speaking about himself here? Or about someone else? Now that is the perfect setup for a Christian evangelist in the first century AD. That's like the setup is there. All Philip has to do is spike the ball. Here's Philip, this guy that is committed to telling people about Jesus. And lo and behold, here's this eunuch reading a passage that predicted Jesus, a passage that foretold of his suffering. And now he's asking, who's that chapter about? That sort of question, that sort of setup, that gets evangelists salivating. So verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, wiped away the slobber if it was there. And beginning with this scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, he told him the good news about Jesus, the gospel. The Lord wanted the same thing for this Ethiopian eunuch that he wants for every living soul on the face of the earth. He wanted this Ethiopian eunuch to come to faith in Christ through the scriptures. That's the only genuine path to salvation. You understand that, right? Nothing else works. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus because I went to this one meeting. I don't really even know what it was about, but man, I felt something. Something happened. I don't know, my heart started to burn for the Lord. Well, are you sure that's not indigestion? That might be indigestion. Question is, when your indigestion goes away, will your salvation go away? We can't base faith in Christ over our experiences. Faith in Christ must be based on the Scriptures, the Word of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Our faith must be rooted in the Scriptures. Paul warns us about what can happen if our faith isn't based on the Scriptures. The book of Galatians, speaking to the churches in the region of Galatia, Paul said, you know, there are some that have turned to another Jesus. That's really easy to do when your faith isn't Scripture-based. It's really easy to say, well, I don't know what your Jesus looks like, but here's what my Jesus looks like. For some reason, he's fine with everything I do. And he never asked for change from me. I'm just perfect. You can't find your own Jesus. You can't make up your own Savior. There's one Savior. There is truth about him. So salvation that's going to be truth, it has to come from the Scriptures. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Oh, by the way, did you notice? Well, hold that thought. Got ahead of myself there. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, how about that timing? Philip started in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He went through the Old Testament scriptures revealing to this guy that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, and not just that, the Son of God. I would imagine that took some time. I would imagine there were quite a few scriptural references in there. I would imagine it was a detailed study because this guy gets convinced enough to be saved. So all of that happens. Philip obviously spent some time talking to him about water baptism, right? Because he's asking to be baptized in verse 36. All of that takes place, and just as they're finishing up, this guy has come to faith in Christ, he knows he needs to be baptized, and just as they're finishing up with this conversation, lo and behold, there's a pool of water. They look out the chariot window. That's a joke because the chariot's all open, you know. They look out the chariot window, and there's a pool of water deep enough for a baptismal service. Isn't that amazing? Don't forget, this is a desert area. We know historically there were only a handful of watering holes on that road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And they were separated by miles. But lo and behold, when this conversation is done and this guy's ready to be baptized, boom, there they are at a pool of water that's just calling out for a baptismal service. So the timing of this all, to me, is a testimony of the sovereignty of God. He is in control of everything. He knew when to pull Philip away from that revival. He knew where to send him. He knew where to stage him. He knew what time that chariot would be coming through. He knew what time the conversation needed to start. He knew what time the conversation was going to end. He knew the guy would want to be baptized, so he drops the whole thing off. He terminates it right there at a pool of water. It's amazing, and yet that's the kind of stuff I have come to expect from the Lord, because I see him do it all the time. We feel like, oh man, I just barely got saved. If I didn't hear that at the right time, or that hadn't happened, or the Lord hadn't allowed this, I don't know if I'd have made it. Are you kidding me? The number of things that the Lord has set up to just keep nudging you and redirecting you and eventually get your face right in front of the gospel message to get saved. Man, the Lord is sovereign. He controls every aspect of bringing his children to him. And unfortunately, most of it goes right over our heads. Usually we take the credit for it. Oh, I found the Lord. You didn't find the Lord. You didn't find nothing. You weren't even looking. The Lord found you. Now, verse 37. It's missing from the ESV. Well, what do you expect? They're translators, not mathematicians. Stuff like that's going to happen. That's another poor joke, obviously. Thank you for the confirmation. The ESV goes straight from verse 36 to verse 38, as do all newer translations. The reason for that? The verse that we have in the King James Version and the New King James Version, verse 37, that verse only appears in a very small number of variants of the Old Testament manuscripts. And since then, we have discovered much older manuscripts dating back 1,000 years prior to the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Version and the New King James Version. And I don't know about you, but I suspect that an older manuscript that was floating around town near the time that it was actually written, I think that has a greater probability of being the more accurate manuscripts. And the bulk of biblical scholarship agrees with that, and that's why you'll see this increased learning from the older manuscripts accepted and embraced by those that are translating newer versions of the Bible. Again, I say to you, newer versions of the Bible are translated off of older manuscripts. Older translations of the Bible in English are translated from more recent manuscripts. So you can stand wherever you want on that issue. If you feel uncomfortable that verse 37 is missing from the ESV, I say, good for you. I think you should be uncomfortable. I think you should be concerned that something was taken away from the Word of God, but that's not the only thing you need to be uncomfortable with. You need to also be uncomfortable with something being added to the Word of God. So if you're a Greek or Hebrew scholar and you disagree with me on this, that's fine. I happen to think that the ESV and the newer translations get this right, that this verse that appeared in only a handful of variants wasn't actually in the original manuscripts that date way back closer to the times of the writing, and that it somehow got added along the way. That wasn't uncommon. Scribes would write in little sections of commentary, little parenthetical statements, and occasionally, this was noted to happen, it would end up being misunderstood and then copied by the next scribe and written as scripture itself. So maybe something like that happened here. We're not sure. You can look at that any way that you want. If you think verse 37 should be in here, then I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm going to go ahead and read that verse. It is doctrinally sound. What we read from verse 37 in the King James Version and the New King James Version is taught biblically and doctrinally throughout the rest of the Bible. Here's what it says. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a true statement. You don't want to baptize someone if they don't believe with all their heart that Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. So good statement. Now back to verse 38, back to the ESV. And he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. But Philip and the eunuch, but they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. All right, so the early church practiced baptism by immersion. There can be no doubt about that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when John the Baptist, baptized Jesus, it says that Jesus came up out of the water. We just read in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You might want to underline that. And look at verse 39 as well. It says they both came up out of the water. Maybe you want to underline that one. So that is baptism by full immersion, not sprinkling. You can't just squirt someone in the face and call it baptism. Call it what it is, a cheap shot in a water battle. Baptism needs to be done by full immersion because that's the only way that you can keep the proper symbolism intact. The proper symbolism is under the water, above the water. Death, resurrection, old life, new life. So baptism always needs to be done by full immersion. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Peculiar verses, right? Verses 39 and 40, peculiar verses. Philip gets carried away by the Spirit. I know a lot of Christians like that too, get carried away by the Spirit. Philip got carried away. Yeah, not the same thing. Philip got carried away by the Spirit. The eunuch saw him no more. Philip found himself at Azotus. Now, if you read verse 40 in the King James Version or the New King James Version, here's what it says. It says, Philip was found at Azotus. But what does that mean? Who found him? Well, the answer is Philip. Philip found Philip at Azotus. So the ESV does a much better job of translating that verse. Philip found himself at Azotus. In other words, verse 40, Philip suddenly is in Azotus and he's asking around, hey, where am I? Well, dude, didn't you look at the signs when you came into the city? You're in Azotus. No, I didn't come in that way. What are you talking about? You wouldn't understand. That's what's happening here. Philip doesn't know where he is. He finds out that he is suddenly, inexplicably, in Azotus. So because of the way that these two verses, verse 39 and 40, are written, there's only one way to take this. Philip literally and mysteriously was carried away by the Lord from Gaza to Azotus. Have you ever heard that old gospel song? I'm going to let the glory roll when the roll is called in glory. I'm going to get beside myself when I get beside the king that day. I'm going to have the time of my life when the time of my life is over. I'm going to get carried away when I get carried away. That's corny, I know. But it's true, and there's a very important phrase in there, and that is getting carried away. Carried away is an important phrase. It comes from the Greek word harpazo. Does that Greek word sound familiar to you? Harpazo. It should. It is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when he is speaking about the rapture, the carrying away, the catching away, the snatching up of the church. So anytime you're reading this phrase, being caught up or carried away or snatched up, when you're reading those phrases in the Bible, you could accurately insert the word rapture. It all means the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord raptured Philip from Gaza to Azotus. So I just picture the eunuch coming up out of the water, so thrilled to be saved and water baptized, and he goes for a hug, and it's an air hug. Philip's gone. Poof. Did I imagine this whole thing? He was just here. Where did he go to? That's what's happening. Philip was mysteriously, supernaturally translated or raptured from Gaza to Azotus. Azotus is slightly northwest of Gaza. Why did the Lord do this? I don't know. I think he was in a hurry. He had a schedule crunch. He didn't have time for Philip to walk to Azotus. He needed Philip in Azotus. Maybe. Maybe the Lord did this just to say, hey, look, I can do this. You know, if I want something done, time's not a problem. Location's not a problem. If I want something done, I can do it. I don't have to abide by the laws of nature like human beings do. For whatever reason, the Lord does this, and it's a complete miracle. Now, I do have a map of Philip's ministry travels. If you would go ahead and pull that up. Do we have that loaded and ready to go? All right. So here's, I'll come over here. I always want to go over to that one. I don't know why. So Philip started here in the city of Samaria. He makes this journey all the way down this road to Gaza. He's down somewhere around in here when he baptizes the eunuch, and then poof, he's in Azotus. Now, what the rest of that verse told us, verse 40, is that from that time forward, Philip makes his way up the Mediterranean coastline, and he's preaching the gospel as he goes. He's ministering. He's evangelizing. He makes his way all the way up north to Caesarea. Thank you. You can pull that down. And Caesarea is actually in the region of Samaria, not the city of Samaria. You saw the distance between the city of Samaria and Caesarea, where Philip eventually ends up and settles down. All right, that was a big distance. The Lord did not bring him back to the city of Samaria. That revival had to continue on without him. The Lord brought him up the coastline, dropped him in Caesarea, which is in the region of Samaria, but nowhere near where that revival was taking place. So, Philip ends up settling far north there in Caesarea. Beautiful, beautiful location. Go look this up later on the internet. Look up pictures of Caesarea, Israel. That's what it's called now, Caesarea, Israel. It is a beach town, beautiful beach town. It makes me a little mad because the Lord called Philip to be a stationary evangelist in a beach town. Some guys have all the luck. I got stuck with Uniontown. No, I'm kidding. I love Uniontown. I have a heart for Uniontown like no other. He ends up in this beautiful spot, completely unexpected, as we started this chapter. So let's close with this. The Lord pulling Philip away from a revival to go to the desert didn't make sense to the human mind, as of verse 26. The Lord pulling away Philip from a revival to go minister to just one person may not even make sense to you as you close out the end of this chapter. But here's the truth about revival. Revival cannot be measured by the number of people involved. It can't. Yes, Philip left a revival of large number, but he came down and brought revival to the heart of one man. And to the Lord, that would be completely worth it. The 99 and the one. And who knows what happened as a result of this Ethiopian eunuch's conversion? For all we know, Philip is responsible for starting two revivals, humanly speaking again. The revival in Samaria and a revival that perhaps we don't even know about in Ethiopia. After all, what is a revival? Here's what a revival looks like to me. People repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, getting right with God, worshiping the Lord, getting back to the scriptures. That's what revival looks like to me. Revival to me is not about Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's not about what I feel if my skin is tingling and my hairs are raising. True revival to me is about salvation, hearts and lives changed. So I find the timing of this message very uncanny. I'm always amazed by this, how the Lord just takes where we are in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study, and he connects it with what's going on around us. So it's very uncanny that we would be talking about this section today as the rest of the Christian world has become enamored with the revival that is taking place in Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. One after one, my Christian Facebook friends are making their arrangements to go visit and soak up the presence of the Lord there in Asbury University, Wilmore, Kentucky. And I'm just here like, okay, that's cool. That's admirable. That's honorable. But why? Why are you going there to their revival? I mean, I am thrilled for them, but that is their revival. And maybe not everyone can say this, but I feel like I can say, as a matter of truth, that I live my life in a state of revival. That's not because I have to, because I'm the pastor. That is the way I have chosen to live my life for a very long time. You know how I keep that going? That constant state of revival in my heart? I am hungry for the Lord, always. I'm always seeking the Lord. I'm not saying this stuff to try to make you feel better about me. I'm just telling you a fact. There's been revival happening in my heart for a very long time. Why do you think I do what I do? I do what I do to bring revival here so that every one of us can experience that. That's what my ministry is all about. So I don't feel like I need to go somewhere to hope that something that I don't have rubs off on me. There's nothing happening in Asbury University that isn't happening in this heart or can't happen in this heart. There isn't anything happening there that isn't happening or can't happen right here in Anchored Fellowship. Please don't get me wrong. I am not down on the Asbury revival at all. I am thrilled to the core. That needs to happen in every city in this country, and that's my point. This is our city. This is our church. Now, if you go down there to visit someone else's revival and try to soak up something maybe that you don't have right now, right here in your seats, here's the truth. You got to leave at some point. I don't even know why they let you in. You're not a student. You got to leave at some point. You got to come back. So I feel like my approach is more intelligent. I can tell you this for sure. It's a much better long-term plan. Here's my plan. To get revival happening right here in this church. To accommodate that in any way I can. And I'm telling you this morning, I know it's 12. Hang with me for a few more minutes. If you burn your roast beef, we'll pay for dinner. If your house burns down because your stove was cooking, we'll buy you a new house. Right, board? Starting to worry them for our 2023 year, I think. I am ready for revival in this church right now. And if we're fascinated by revival that's happening out there, then I have to ask you, are you fascinated enough to bring it right here to this church congregation? I've been living in it for a long time. I've been trying my best to make it happen here, but it takes people. And I assure you, we're not waiting on the Lord. We don't have to beg him to do it. Lord, please, give Anchored Fellowship a revival. We're not waiting on him. He is waiting on us. I'm there. Are you there? Because if you're ready for this, if you're ready for revival, then we're going to have to do what it takes. What does it take? Get ready. Prayer and fasting. Oh, I'm out. That's tough. I think we spend an adequate amount of time on the scriptures, teaching the scriptures. Although if you'd like, I could teach more. I think we spend an adequate time worshiping. We could always worship more. Here's what I know we don't spend an adequate time on: prayer and fasting. So here's what I'm ready to do. I'm ready to meet every Friday night, spend an hour or two praying for our Sunday service. If that doesn't work, I'm ready to meet with you all here, those of you who want to pray for our Sunday service at 9:45 a.m. every Sunday morning. Well, that's not going to work for me. See, I like to get to church at 10:27, so I can't really spare that extra time. Oh, really? Well, how about 3 days traveling down to Kentucky to experience their revival? This all hinges on what we are ready for and what we invest for. I am ready. I am sitting on go. So when you're ready, you just let me know. And we'll start soaking in prayer time for these services like never before. And I'll guarantee you, you'll experience what I've been experiencing, revival in your heart. If you feel dry today, That's the answer. Not going to a location to find where God is. No, he's right here. He is ready to do it. He's waiting on us. So let's do it, right?